Okay, friends, I want to do a little section in the book of James that is kind of an addendum to what we've been doing on the armor of God. It shows another dimension that I think the armor doesn't really cover, at least not in the Ephesians 6 section of it. And so this will complete really all the full orb thought that I wanted to get across to us at this time and do it without belaboring it into the months and months and months and months and months of it. We want to get on to something else. So let's take our Bibles and turn to the first chapter of the Epistle of James. Trust you have your outlines out in front of you, and if you like to use them, you'll have them available. You know, there have been days, honestly, in the time I've been a pastor, and my pastorate here is no exception, when I actually was afraid of answering an email or checking my phone and a text message, or really, it got worse when the phone would actually ring for fear of what catastrophe or what unbearable burden or trial that some of our people might have been facing that I was aware of. Hardly a day really goes by, if you think about it, but what we're not discovering some painful thing that someone that we know and perhaps even love is having to bear. And, you know, we're not even counting our own personal trials. We're talking about those of others. So I want to raise the question this morning, because these are things that the devil uses also. What can you and I, as, and let's make an assumption here, as entirely surrendered, committed Christians, what can we respect with regards to our future here on the earth? I'm not talking about our future into eternity, but our future here on the earth. And I think the answer to that would be a revelation to most within the great speckled bird of Christendom. It'll correct certainly the biggest lie that has been foistered off on Christendom for the last half a century at least. Now, let me begin with a very brief overview of what it is exactly that we want to examine. Will you notice, according to verse 2, that God is calling our attention not only to the inevitability of a single trial in our life, would God that that were all there was, but of multiple trials. All right, now watch this. Let's begin in verse 1. James, a servant of God, actually the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations. Now you take a quick gander at that word temptations. Tell me, is it single or plural? You can see very quickly that it is plural. That means that there will not be just one isolated incident in your life. There will be many. The plurality of that word, of that noun, indicates that. There will be trials of varied sources and lengths that will also be diverse in their character and in their various levels of severity. Now, friends, the reason that these things are inevitable is because of how verse 4 concludes. Let me give you a way that I know, if you do it, that it will help you to see it visually. Every time you turn to the book of James, chapter 1, I'm going to share with you what I have done in my Bible. That's helped me. What I've done is I've underlined the last two words of verse 2. All right, divers temptations. And then I also underlined the entire last half of verse 4, okay, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. So I've drawn a line in my mind then from divers temptations to that ye may be perfect and entire. Right? If you read it that way, you'll see the flow of thought has been squashed a little bit, but has been left intact. All right, so that is what is inevitable. Divers temptations. No way out of it, no way around it, no way to avoid it. That's going to happen. But here's the necessity. for divers temptations. Verse 4, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. In other words, what James is saying, really in conjunction with Peter, is that trials are the irreplaceable means toward the end that God desires for us, namely Christian maturity. God's intention is to see that achieved in each and every one of our lives that is saved this morning. And there are no exceptions. This is coincidental with so much of Pauline statements throughout his literature. Like Philippians 1:6, Paul says, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So God is bent on bringing us to the conclusion that I asked you to underline at the end of verse 4, that this maturity would actually be evident among us, that there would be wanting nothing. And the diverse trials, of course, are the pathway to that end. So let's just dig in to what I'm going to call the believer's normal experience. Now, my, is that ever different from what you watch on television? This is the normal experience, namely the unavoidability, the inevitability of multiplied divers temptations. All right? So let's dig into the text. And to do that, we're actually looking in our outline at number 2, Roman number 2. How do we define that word temptations? All right, so what we want to do is go through the discovery process. If you look down at verse 12, for example, verse 12, you'll see that James is confirming the blessing that belongs to the man who endures temptation. And then in the very next verse, verse 13, you have the verb form of that noun, temptation. It's also consistently translated as tempted, all right, or tempteth. So what becomes apparent then is that even in this chapter, the Holy Spirit is using this term to refer to solicitations to evil. Okay? This is the very thing that we've been doing in our series on the armor. It's when people are drawn out, there has been presented to them this external source that baits them to do something evil. All right, but now I want you to see how this very same word, can we learn this one word this morning? I'll bet we can do this. We get our English word paroxysm from this. The word is perosmos. All right? And that same word is used in the 1 Peter passage that was read for our scripture reading this morning. Let me show you how it was used there. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6, the apostle there says, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. There's our word, parosmos. That's right in James 1 and verse 2. And then down in chapter 4 of 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12 there, he says, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial. Now, the King James translators changed the English word to represent the exact same original word. It's called there in 1 Peter 4:12 a fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you. So I took you through that little exercise to substantiate the fact that God has chosen this specific term. What's the word? Perosmos, to reference solicitations to evil. All right, that would be a temptation to do something outside of the will of God, to do wrong, but also to explain the stress of the everyday adversity that we face as believers. So what determines the usage? As is always the case, the context is what will determine the usage. And whatever the specific context is, every single occurrence has inherent within it the possibility to be tempted to do what? To succumb to a temptation. And when I do that, I've essentially abandoned God. I've abandoned the Word of God. And I've done that in favor of dealing with the problem the Frank Sinatra way, my way, you see. So even when the context is clearly indicating a primary meaning of problems, the stuff of life, the strains, the stresses, the thing that makes us nuts, trials, there's still this inherent danger of listening to and then actually heeding the hiss of the serpent who's going to try to get us to react inappropriately to that pressure. So the temptation element is still there. Now, James actually tells us the kinds of things that these people were experiencing back in the first century. And the things that he mentions are frankly universal in nature. They haven't changed. They will not change until God wipes away every tear in eternity. But until then, the scriptures are extremely contemporaneous with regard to timeless applications. For example, right in the first verse is the indirect mention of a huge issue. All right, notice again, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Now, there's an issue right there. They're dispersed. They're not in their homeland. They're scattered abroad. Now, friends, that is way more than just a mild flaw in a housing arrangement. This is a violent expulsion from their homeland, driven into exile from out of their own country due to persecution. This diaspora business has been going on for centuries with the Jews. And we get our word diaspora actually from this word scattered. That's just one of the divers temptations, one of multitudes of them. And then look at verse 9. Tell me, who's James referring to when he talks about the brother of low degree? Well, as is often the case, many times we can answer those questions by the context. The contrast is made in verse 10 with another kind of person, namely, notice, the rich. So you have the brother of low degree in verse 9, you have the rich in verse 10. So the brother of low degree is someone that is impoverished, right? He's existing in, I guess, what we would kindly call very humble circumstances. All right, so some were living this kind of life, homeless perhaps, extreme financial poverty, due primarily to the fact that they had been saved. And then if you look at that well-known passage in chapter 5, if you'd like, James asked the question in verse 13 of chapter 5. He says, is any among you afflicted? Anybody suffering? I mean, it's actually a fool's question. He knows that they're suffering. So did Peter know they were suffering. All right, and then in the next verse, verse 14, is any sick among you? All right, so you have a general reference to suffering in general, and then a specific reference in verse 14 of chapter 5 to sickness, chronic sickness, or a very debilitating disease. So these are some of the issues that James is addressing. All right, he's giving counsel regarding how to handle these common strains that are normal in the Christian experience. And he gets very specific later in the book. But friends, we're looking at a net that covers virtually everything. Everything that swims upstream, if you will. Things like bereavement, loneliness, massive disappointment, either in a person or in a circumstance, domestic problems, financial problems, health issues, strength problems, and on we can go. Now, let me point out one more thing before we move to James's actual counsel, which he gives us right in this text. Please notice how James's description of how we encounter these trials, we'll call them temptations, that's the word that we're using here. Notice how he says that you literally fall into them. See, that's the word. It's the very word used to describe the very thing that happened to the Jewish victim that was on the road from Jericho to Jerusalem. That man that was eventually helped by the proverbial Good Samaritan. That man, the Bible says, it says he fell in among thieves, right? That means he wasn't out looking for trouble. He wasn't out looking for a rumble, if you please. He was just walking from one point to another, minding his own business, and apart from any provocation on his part, he just gets jumped by these hoodlums. And the Bible says he fell in among thieves. Now, here's why I'm bringing this up. We all know what it is to have a sense in our conscience that the thing that we are encountering that's so bitter to us is at the very least indirectly related to some previous spiritual failure on our part. In other words, we're thinking God's getting me now. And sometimes it's even proportional reaping as a result of the thing that we had sowed in our life. Now, friends, there are passages that deal with that. And in fact, there's no small amount of them. And there is such a thing as laws of reaping and sowing. That's true. I do not believe that that is what this passage is talking about, our passage in James. For example, you're having a personal conflict with someone, and that has brought great stress to your life and to the lives of others, too. Well, you can extract the timeless truth, you know, even out of the Sermon on the Mount, for example, about that. In Matthew 5, verse 22, he says, "I say to you, whoever is angry with your brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment." He says, Matthew says, "If you bring your gift to the altar, and there remembers your brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way and be reconciled to your brother." All right? It says, "Agree with thine adversary quickly while there art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge and the judge deliver thee to the officer and thou be cast into prison." You have very practical advice there about that kind of scenario in life. Or you can go to a passage like 1 Corinthians 5, which warns us that sometimes God even delivers his own people that have identified themselves with the Lord, at least in name, and turned them over literally to the devil for the destruction of their flesh, primarily that they can't do any more damage in the earth and to Christ's name in the earth, so that their soul can be saved in the end. But what if I am truly a dedicated, surrendered, faithful, believing Christian? And I, while in that condition, worshiping God, serving God with a pure heart, I encounter divers temptations. Well, what James's counsel is for that person, I think primarily at least. But if you know that your troubles are due to something that you're not really, you know, dealing with, that's wrecking you spiritually, then what we're talking about this morning may not directly apply to what you may be facing right now at this moment, though it'll inevitably apply at some time, probably before you leave this earth and be with the Lord. You know, I don't do a lot of individual counseling, and there's a reason for that, but when I do, I've noticed that at times, and this is not true in every case, but sometimes I'll be quoting a particular verse to a person, and there's this seeming short-circuiting that goes on the other end in their spirit. You can just see them in their eyes. They've checked out. I can tell they're tuning me out because they know that I don't know all of the facts about their case. There's things that I'm completely unaware of. And if I was aware, I might use a different passage, you see. So consequently, what I'm giving them just falls to the ground because in their mind's eye, maybe even in their conscience, they know that I'm not informed about their personal situation enough to really give them the kind of counsel that they may need or even want regarding what's really the need. But friends, the direction tonight is not for those that are harboring habitual sin, as much as it is for every Christian alive on the face of the earth today who actually is one. People that are confessing their sins, agreeing with God, trying to walk with God, doing their part in the sanctification process, saying yes to the Holy Spirit every day of their life. I'm talking to those kinds of people. All right, so that brings us to point number three on your outline. So here now, in this counsel of this man James, we have specific, ultimately infallible counsel regarding the kind of response that God expects from us with respect to our trials. You know, if you went to a professional counselor, which I strongly would not recommend, and he, or really anymore, most likely she, told you something contrary to what I'm going to tell you here, what God's going to say to you here, you would have surely paid good money for bad counsel, no matter what their credentials are. Now, here is the first thing that God would tell a normal, spirit-filled Christian who happens to find himself at any point in time in circumstances that are overwhelming them. And that does happen, friends. Right now, notice it. Verse 2, my brethren, count it all what?
Joy.
Now, that's an unusual. You'll never hear a professional counselor out in the world tell you that. Essentially, the apostle here, James is not an apostle, but this is the brother of Jesus. But he's telling us to make an assessment of the big picture. It'll be to your advantage if you can at once see the whole forest in the midst of the tree that's bothering you. And where are you getting that from? From the word count it. That's a mathematical term. It's a term that was found frequently in the accountant's office. Count it. Make a mental, mathematical calculation. Estimate the thing. Put this perspective on it. Assess the total experience as an occasion for nothing but unmixed joy? Yeah. That is what's behind that etymology. There should be nothing other than joy, even in the midst of what anybody else would consider an unbearably painful experience. But now somebody says, that just doesn't make sense to me, preacher. I mean, I'm willing to listen to this, but I do not understand that. And I don't think I can do that. I mean, I know that very often what God allows to come into our lives makes me cry. Now, let's be very careful, friends, because there's a fine line of understanding here. God is not telling us to enjoy this thing. That's the way we take it. That's not what God is saying. If that's what he was saying, then we'd have a right, I think, to be tripped up about it. He's not in the business, God is not, of developing Christian masochists. You don't get any extra points for that. You don't get any higher level of sanctification for that. What God is saying is that there is to be rejoicing over my understanding of the big picture. There's to be rejoicing over understanding the total process involved and the totality of whatever it is that's going on in my life at that moment. We are to, at that point, count it all joy when we understand the big picture. And this is not so difficult to understand. It's very much like a woman, when the time comes for delivering a child, right? You're in your ninth month and your last day, and the labor starts. And it is painful. And men, don't make believe you understand, because you don't. It's painful. And I have personally never heard ever, and I don't expect ever to hear, a woman ever testify that she enjoyed the trauma of labor pains. Oh, I can't wait. I can't wait for the next time around for labor pains. What I do know, having personal experience in watching my wife, is that it's very natural for a woman to rejoice once the newborn actually enters the world. In fact, the Bible actually says that. I mean, she's been waiting for 9 long months. In fact, what do we call that condition? She's expecting, right? And though the experience is not enjoyable, particularly at the end, there is rejoicing because of what has just taken place, pursuant to the big picture. She's brought a child into the world, another human being that she now is responsible to love and to raise, given to her by Almighty God. So in the end, the assessment that she has of the entire experience is all unmixed joy. All right, so this is one of the passages where God commands us to apply our knowledge, to make an intelligent appraisal regarding what's taking place. Maybe you have felt at one time or another, you know, if only there was someone who could give me an interpretation of this level of pain. You know, I really would like to hear some credible interpretation of that. Your feeling is, I could deal with it if somebody would just logically lay it out for me, the why of it. See, that's what gets us in trouble, why. We want to know the why of it. Well, in the next verse, there's some specific things that we know are taking place. What do we know? Well, James tells us what we know. Verse 3. James 1, verse 3. Knowing this, see, here's what I know, that the trying of your faith worketh hupomone, worketh patience. Yeah, it sure does. All right, so let's break this down now, verse 3. Number one, a test is being administered to you from heaven. By the way, this word trying that you see there, completely different, very rare term. It only appears twice in the New Testament, and this is the one of the two places. Okay, in the Septuagint, which the only reason I mention it, not because it has any value, but because it's the exact same language that our New Testament was written in, and so we can understand better what words mean in the first century from looking at the Septuagint uses of the words. But for example, in Psalm 12 and verse 6, it's translated there furnace. And in Proverbs 27:21, it's translated fining pot. In another place, it's translated crucible. All right, so, and Peter uses it that way too, the same exact word in 1 Peter 1:7, that the trial, there's our word, crucible, fining pot, all right, the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found under praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Now, I bring that out to you, friends, because every passage that I was able to find that has this word, every one, without exception, puts it in the context of fire. All right? And the context is a fire that is used to purify. That's what fire does. Every occurrence has to do with the refining of some precious metal. In fact, you can refine almost any metal, even lead, by just melting it down. And then inevitably what happens is the dross will rise to the surface. And then you just skim all that scum off the top. And what's left is the purity of the metal. And what you're left with is, you know, this shimmering, glorious substance that's now worthy of being put to use. That's exactly the way it is with the trials that you and I go through. Whether they're a little tiny little trial like a cold or a huge trial like you've lost someone very dear to you. When these things are all various sources, all kinds of sizes, every conceivable manner of severity, it just comes in like a flood. I mean, have you ever noticed that it's rarely just one at a time? Even the world has got that figured out. You know, when it rains, it pours. Our first thought is that God is angry with me and he is just going to destroy me. And most of us realize that we're at best unprofitable servants. And so finally, all of our fears have come upon us. Well, maybe the younger among us can consult some of the older among us who can testify that that was not the case. I made it through, and I'm alive today to bear testimony that I got through it. They're still here, still growing in Christ, by the way, still enjoying a relationship with Him, even though there were times when it looked like I'll never get out of this one. I'll never recover from this unbelievable sadness, this unfathomable pain. I can't get over this. Well, you did. See, what it really was you were in God's furnace. And that adds some color to the idea that you were merely going through a test. Now, that sounds so nonchalant. Oh, I was tested. Now, these tests are not any small deal, friends. Because God, what He wants to do with you, you belong to Him, all right? Again, the assumption is you're saved. Not only saved, but you're actually walking with the Lord. God wants you in that condition. He wants your faith to be refined. Every one of us. No exceptions. He's proving you as someone genuine. Who's not going to do... You're going to do exactly what Job does, who refused to listen to the counsel of his wife and curse God and die. All right, you're not the dross that gets skimmed off the top. You're that wonderful metal left behind that's going to be valuable for the master's use. Somebody says, if I could just believe that, I think I could weather any storm. I mean, if I could only just get a hold of that, then I can make it through anything. And that's precisely the point. See, what God is doing, it's so important to the Lord to try us through this medium of pain so that our endurance can be developed. God wants Christians able to endure, because the one that can't endure is not genuine, hasn't proven what they actually are. This is the testing of faith that has as its end goal now a greater capacity. I've been through this trial. Now at the end of it, where all the dross is skimmed off the top, now I've got this greater capacity to believe God right clear to the end of the most unfathomably painful experience that I could imagine. And what was happening all the time? A loving Heavenly Father was refining you as pure gold. You see, you're going to have been put in a position where you have a choice of thinking either the worst about God, and many make that choice. They do curse God and want to die. So you can go that route regarding what God may be doing with you, or you can think the very best of what God is doing with you. And I'm not talking about thinking incrementally up in steps or, you know, stages from the worst to the best or anything like that. I'm leaping ahead to the position where I can count it at once, immediately, all joy. That's a maturity that's hard to find. But that is God's goal for every one of us. I understand that God's purpose is not to make me miserable. God Himself is not a masochist. He's not up there wringing His hands with glee. Oh, how can I destroy this person today? That's not what God's doing. Instead, what I do, because I've gained some maturity now, is I appreciate God's working a matter all the way down to its proper conclusion for my greater good. I appreciate all the ramifications of Romans 8:28. And we see this even in life, friends. I mean, every time you buy an appliance, you know, I mean, you dish out a lot of money for these appliances today, right? And you get a new set of tires. Anything you buy, really, you're interested in the guarantee, if there is one. What is the life expectancy of this product? And you expect it to actually do what it says it's going to do. You purchase the subscription to Consumer Reports magazine, and they've run all these multiplied infinite number of tests on this product to find out whether this lawnmower is better than this other lawnmower, you see. and you decide you, based on what they've discovered, I want the one with the 5-year warranty as opposed to the 1-year warranty. That first one is made out of steel, you know, not some fancy cheap plastic that claims to be the equivalent of steel. All right, cool. But what does that have to do with us and our endurance? Well, friends, every single virtue of the Christian life is only as good as how long it lasts. You feel me? It's only as good as how long it lasts. See, I thought I was a loving person until I always thought that I was a person that had peace and was at rest in my soul until. See, none of the elements of the fruit of the Spirit will be any stronger than the length to which those elements can go. I mean, you think of Abraham. Abraham is a patient person. That's one of the fruits of the Spirit, right? One of the elements of the fruit, the 9-clustered fruit. Abraham was patient for 10 years. Can you hang out for something for 10 years? Moses was a meek man until he lost control and killed that Egyptian in a fit of rage. Moses was doing great until he got so disgusted with the people that he struck that rock, which was Christ. You know, look, your muscles become stronger no matter how old you are, I think. Your muscles become stronger only after a prolonged resistance. Something, you have to push against something, all right? And then you tear that muscle down, and then the rest period, it's rebuilding itself only stronger than it was before. Okay? And that's what gives musculature its strength. But Bible endurance, friends, is more than just a passive resignation. Okay? It's not just, well, I'll just sit tight and, you know, I'll grin and bear it as long as I possibly can. That's not what we're talking about here. It's not the Christian with woe is me, head low, completely defeated in spirit. So you can beat him and he won't bat an eye because he's already given up anyway. I mean, what more worse can happen to me? I've already been at the lowest dreg that there is. Right? That is not endurance that James is talking about. That's not hupomone. Mone is from the word that means to remain. Hupa means above, to stay under a thing, to remain under it. That's endurance. You know, sometimes they do athletic tests. Let's say one of the tests is, how many bench presses can you do? How many repetitions can you do with 225 pounds on the bar? And you're, and you finally make that 30th one. And you just made it. And then you count it all joy because you hung in there to reach your goal. So we need to assess the whole process through not my lens. My lens is foggy and the lens is scratched. I didn't get the, I don't have that anti-scratch coating on my lens. I want to see it through God's lens and only his lens. Okay? Our trials are not taking us downhill, all right? They're taking us uphill. And that doesn't mean, you know, that, for example, if I buy Jack LaLanne's juicing machine, that I'm going to have the strength of a 20-year-old when I'm 65. Because my body is deteriorating, and it's merely the scaffolding that houses the inner man that God's working on. It's my inner man that's going to last forever, and that the Bible says is actually improving daily. Now, if I cooperate, and that's a big if, because very few ever do, but if I cooperate, here's the second piece of counsel. All right, what's counsel number one? Make an assessment. That's by the word count. See? Count it all joy. Make a mathematical assessment. And now, secondly, allow the process to continue to the point of perfection. In verse 4. All right, notice. But let hupomone, let patience, endurance, have her perfect work. Have your perfect work. Now, why would God counsel me to just let it happen? Isn't there something I can do to prevent this? Why would God say, just let it happen? Well, because there's always the tragic possibility that I'm going to cut short in my life the very thing that God is going to use to make me a better Christian. That's why. And let's face it, friends, is there anybody here that would, I don't want to see, please don't raise your hand. But really, is there anybody here that would not understand that you are a master, at least in some point in your life, you're a master at short-circuiting whatever God is doing in your life? No, God plugged in the electricity. Your battery is being charged, even if it's via this pain, but you're going to unplug it from the wall. See, isn't that exactly what Abraham did with Hagar? Right? Think of how close David came to cutting short the process when, I mean, David's got a major decision. He finds the one who's hunting him to kill him, King Saul, right? He finds him asleep. He's got him. He's a sitting duck. All he's got to do is kill him. There he is. How easy would it have been for David to end his personal nightmare through human expediency? See, we find ourselves in the exact same situation. Listen, whenever you and I deliberately cut short the trial through our own means, we inevitably complicate the situation. And if it's severe enough, sometimes we do that irreparably. Can't be fixed now. But if we do verse 4, see, notice again verse 4, let patience have her perfect work. Just see the thing through. Well, for what purpose? That ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. That means all of the parts of my Christian life are coming into place. Right? I'm becoming what I already am as a believer. I'm becoming more and more like Jesus. That's the goal. So that explains why all of us in this room have divers temptations. You know, the old Puritan Thomas Manton, he simply said, I quote him, "We have various trials because we have so many various diseases." Different medicines, friends, work on different symptoms, you know. I'm not going to take Losartan, which is a blood pressure medicine, for my arthritic knees. I can't expect any help from my knees taking Losartan. Never forget that you're not the same as Joe Smith. You're you. You're not Susie. You're Jane, or whoever you are. You're not even the same as your husband or your wife. It may take something utterly, totally, completely different for God to get mom's attention, or probably more likely to get dad's attention, in order to make that person complete than it would take for your totally different son or daughter. Now, let's not fall into the trap of comparing ourselves to the guy a few pews away from me. Because your trial is inevitable for you. God has it tailor-made just for you, and there are no exceptions. There's no exceptions. And you know, life, if you have any experience in life at all, it tends to be cyclical, doesn't it? We know what it's like to live on a plateau of almost unblemished prosperity. But, you know, the furnace is coming, right? It might come next week, it might come next month, maybe even next year, but there'll be another furnace waiting for you somewhere down the road. And the worst thing that you can do is to question the way of God in your life by looking at your circumstances through the lens of someone else's apparent prosperity. That's the worst thing you can possibly do. You are an individual loved by God individually. You are his masterpiece. You are his work in progress. And he's going and doing and allowing things that are uniquely specific to your individual need. Now, Job discovered that, didn't he? All right. Job eventually was able to see the big picture. He says, when he actually gets it all, "Now I heard of you, but now I see, and I repent in dust and ashes." You know what else Job said? "You can tell me. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold." That's the intention. That's the way God's done it. He'll continue to do it throughout your life. And you know what? Please don't tell me that. You know what else God promised? He'd never give you ever more than you could bear. He promised to hold you up through it, and he will. And he always has, and he always will. The only question that remains is, are you or are you not going to pass the test? Yes or no? And that's the question that remains. And I suppose if you fail enough tests, then you wind up like the guy in 1 Corinthians 5. So, whom the love Lord, he chastens, and he uses the stuff of life, the Rube Goldberg machine of life going around and around to make us more into the image of his son, because he's a wonderful Savior and a tremendous God. All right, do you know him today? Amen. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior today? I pray that you do. All right, let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your love for us today. Help us to understand this very important concept, completely the opposite of what's being foistered off in fake churches and television. Help us, Lord, to understand this and to respond to it appropriately for thy name's sake. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.